The following message, Through Many Tribulations, was based on Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 14, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 14. This happens to be the last sermon I've preached at Trinity recently as I slowly work through the book of Acts. There's a portion here I'd like for us to consider. It's appropriate in a sense following on from the things we saw this morning. Acts chapter 14, I'll begin reading at verse 19. This is part of the first missionary journey. We come into Acts 14, verse 19, and read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God, for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples." These two chapters, chapters 13 and chapter 14, kind of read like a missionary report. And I kind of wonder in my mind whether or not Luke heard that report that was given there in Antioch after they'd returned and started writing these things down and ordered his record here according to that report that either Barnabas or Saul had given. If I were to give you, I'll just give you the outline that I have for the entire chapter. We'll just be looking at the last section. We see in the first part, in verses 1 through 6, God's gracious work among Greek Gentiles in Iconium. And we're seeing the work of God going out to those to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here it comes to those who are purely Greek, not Greek-speaking Jews. These are not the Hellenists. It's a different Greek word, but it's the Greek Gentiles in Iconium. They have to make a defensive escape from Iconium, and then they find their way to Lystra, where we have God's gracious work among passionate pagans. And there we see that they preach the gospel. There's an amazing miracle. And just a little note there, miracles do not necessarily always work out for good. Matter of fact, no one is ever saved by a miracle except for the miracle of regeneration. Miracles are pointers. And we see that here because here's this man marvelously saved, and yet it turns into a pagan festival, and eventually Paul being stoned and leaving the city, and then being or dragged out of the city as though dead, rising up, and then going back into the city and making his way beyond them. So we come then to this last section, verses 21 to 28, God's gracious work in cherished churches. God's gracious work in cherished churches. And we're looking particularly at verse 41, where Paul is now going to make his way back. So begin by looking, first of all, at verse 21, where they're performing the work. In the report at the end here, if we had taken time, I would have introduced it with that. It says in verse 26 that the report that they gave was that they had been to do the work, that they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they accomplished. And they were involved in the work. We would call that work missions, but it's the work. And so, but it's God who is actually the one who is at work. It's his grace. It's what he had done with them that they report. It's not what they had done per se. but they focus on what God had done. So that's why the title, God's Gracious Work in Cherished Churches. But in verse 21, they're still performing the work. We have them preaching the gospel, making many disciples, and then returning to Lystra. So the work, the foundational work, the fundamental instrument, the fundamental work of missions is preaching the gospel. It is not building hospitals. It's not building schools and teaching children. It's preaching the gospel. That is still the mission of the church, just like we saw this morning that Jesus gave to the apostles and recorded in Matthew chapter 10. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever things God has commanded us, or what Christ has commanded. So that's the fundamental instrument. And that's what we see here when they get to Derbe. They keep doing the same thing. And one of the nice things about preaching through Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 is they keep coming back and saying they were preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. So it was my privilege then every time I came across that ferry to just preach the gospel in the middle of the sermon. And I think it threw everybody off, but that's the way that the record was written. It was written to really highlight this reality. And so right here at the beginning, I'll do that. I'm going to highlight it for you. The fact of the matter is that what we're all about and what the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus coming into this world for sinners, living a perfect life, dying on the cross under the wrath of God, taking that wrath for sinners, that sinners might be forgiven and accepted by God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what they went about. That's missions. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you don't believe the gospel, missions begins with you right here tonight. And I stand as the spokesman on behalf of God, I beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to Him. Turn from your own ways and turn to Christ. That's the good news that we come and that the church presents. So, brethren, this is the fundamental mission of the church. This is what we need to be about. I agree that the gospel has effects beyond just the saving of individual sinners. That's certainly the case. But the gospel is not about giving people better marriages, nicer families. It's not about changing your church, your work relationships. It's not even about changing the culture. There's a lot of good stuff out there about worldview and apologetics and people wanting to engage culture. But the gospel and the mission of the church is not about changing the culture. It's about preaching the gospel, and when people's lives are changed, that changes culture. Now, can individuals be engaged in cultural engagement? Absolutely. Should we be involved in evangelism and apologetics? Absolutely. Can the church do that as they're accomplishing their mission, doing their mission? Absolutely. But the mission of the church is not to change the culture. And in our present society, the mission of the church is not social reconciliation or racial reconciliation. It's not the mission of the church. Now, do we like to see that? Absolutely. Do we work for that in some measure? Sure. But that's not the mission. It's to preach the gospel, to make disciples. But then we move on from performing the work in verse 21 to preserving the work. Preserving the work. Paul and Barnabas are, going to go about the task of saying, we've preached the gospel, many disciples have been made, now we need to seek to preserve them. We need to seek to keep the work that we've done. And that's done in several ways, and so we'll look at these verses 22 and following. First of all is the purposeful visitation, the return trip. In this section, verses 21, 22, and 23 and following, the main verb here is they returned in verse 21. There's two aorist participles that come before that, preached and made disciples, preached the gospel and made disciples. Those are past actions. Then it says they returned after they had done these things. And then we have two present participles that follow after this. That is, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. So it's kind of a sandwich. But the focus on this is their return. So they're going back. But that in itself is rather amazing because they return to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. These are the towns that they've just been in. In Pisidia and Antioch, they had to flee because they were just about to be stoned. In Lystra, they left after Paul had been stoned. In Iconium, or sorry, Pisidia and Antioch, there was trouble. Iconium, there was this. There was the stoning. Lystra. No, Lystra was the stoning. Get my stories right here. Lystra was the stoning. Iconium is where there was about to be stoned. Back in Antioch is where the first Jewish activity was stirred up. The opposition was stirred up on this particular journey. But they go back through all this. This is the deliberate choice to go back. If we were looking at a map and you'd seen that they'd left over here from Antioch and come across and did Cyprus down here in the little island and then went up to the mainland in Turkey and they made their way up to Antioch and then they're making their way back down to, and they get as far as Derbe. Just over the mountain range is a place called Tarsus. That's Paul's hometown. And then they could go from Tarsus back down to Antioch. So if they just keep going in the direction they're headed home. But they make a deliberate choice to go back to all of the places that they've been. They don't take the shortest, easiest, safest route back to Antioch. They don't stay on the well-paved Roman road and make their way through hometown. They take a 100-mile trip backwards in order to go through these cities. They take the longer, more difficult, opposition-filled path in order to take care of the churches. So while preaching the gospel is the fundamental work of missions, it is not all of the work of missions. Disciples need to be shepherded. And so we see their purposeful visitation. Their purposeful visitation, where they go back to take care of the disciples. Now, this area where this activity took place is part of the Galatian region. And if you take your Bible with me for a minute and want to look at the book of Galatians, because this is the region where to which Paul wrote this letter and sent this letter, we learn something of just how necessary this work was. Because this particular area, these Galatian churches, as was highlighted by several different, I don't know who said this first, but it was highlighted in several commentaries, they are proverbially fickle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel." Chapter 3 and verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We could look at chapter 4 and verse 9 and chapter 5 verses 7 through 9 and see the same thing going on. So there's this fickleness and this propensity to turn back, to be led astray, to be turned aside. Now, we say, well, of course, these were new Christians, right? They just had Paul walk through, preach the gospel for a period of time, and then move on. So they're barely out of the womb, if you will. So I'm glad that Paul went back to take care of those newly born Christians. But I don't need that. I've been in the way for 20 years, 10 years, 30 years. Well, it's very interesting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13 that Paul says that even Barnabas was led astray. The one who was his companion and the one who had been in the way with him, the one who had originally brought him to the Jerusalem church. So, brethren, there's none of us that doesn't need or is not in danger of being fickle and turning aside and doesn't need this kind of shepherding that Paul and Barnabas were giving to the church. So they make this purposeful pastoral visitation. Second thing we see, though, is spiritual fortification. Back to Acts chapter 14. Spiritual fortification. As as they were returning, we see that they are strengthening the souls of the disciples. To strengthen is a word unique to Luke and particularly unique to Acts. We read in Acts 15 that they encouraged, Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Acts 15:41, they were strengthening the churches. Acts 18:23, strengthening all the disciples. And I said, well, that there's nothing in any of those verses that I could say really helped me to understand what this means to strengthen a soul. The word's a fairly simple word. It just means to make something stronger. It's just, but how do you strengthen a soul? What's he talking about here? Well, there's a similar word in the Greek, which is the same Greek word, except it doesn't have the preposition to it. And it's used in a very unique way. It means to confirm or to establish or to strengthen. But there's one use of this which is really helpful in understanding what these words mean. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51. This is a turning point in Luke's gospel. This is the beginning of the final journey of the Lord back to Jerusalem. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set, there's the Greek word, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is what they were seeking to do for the disciples, make them resolute. Make them confirmed, fixed, established, willing to take the hard road. They were going back to these weak souls and seeking to strengthen them. What does a weak soul look like? Well, just doing a scan of the scriptures, I came up with a few ideas as to what a weak soul might look like. Well, a weak soul might look like those who are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. They might be like those sheep who are prone to be led astray, prone to unbelief, as we were reading this morning, even in the book of Numbers. They would be souls which might be immature or ignorant, not necessarily in a sinful manner, but just they haven't grown up yet very far, and so they really don't have a lot of information to face the various things that they have in life. They might be a soul that's fearful or anxious. A weak soul might be one that's downcast, depressed, overwhelmed, sorrowful. Well, they were going back then to seek to take the immature and make them mature, the ignorant and inform them, the fearful and the anxious and comfort them, the downcast, depressed, overwhelmed and sorrowful, and address their needs, bring comfort and encouragement to move on. These churches needed that. They were all birthed in the midst of persecution and trial and tribulation. So they went back to do some spiritual fortification. But what does spiritual fortification, how does one spiritually fortify a soul? I mean, I can fortify a fence. I was just visiting a brother in South London, and his fence kept blowing over. Somehow the wind just comes off the lake and kept knocking his fence over, so he put some different poles in, blew those things over, so he put concrete poles in. Concrete poles in this fence, concrete foundation. So the fence is going nowhere, right? Or it's going to blow away and leave these poles standing, one or the other. But this is, how do you do that with a soul? You can't just pour concrete on the soul, you know, to try to make it stronger. Well, the verse tells us they were strengthening the souls of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I think that little by there that I just added is an appropriate way to understand this. This is building on one another, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were encouraging them. They exhorted them. They admonished them. This is scriptural. Listen, I need to get my headings here. So we've seen pastoral, purposeful visitation, spiritual fortification, and here we see scriptural reinforcement. Scriptural reinforcement. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Encouraging them. They exhorted them, admonished them. This is one of those Greek words that just, it has a broad range. It can be everything from coming alongside and just kind of encouraging somebody to go along to pointing out sin in somebody's life and telling them to stop and to change. Wide range of use there. But they were encouraging them to continue. Now, the word to continue means to stay in place. It doesn't mean to keep moving. It means to sit down. It means to dwell there, to find a place and stay there, to remain there. It's the word that's used of Paul at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, where he stayed in his house, this prison house, if you will, for 2 years. To stay, to persist, to remain in a particular state and not be easily moved from it. To persevere, we would say, is what this word might mean. So they were encouraging them to persevere, to stand firm, to stay put, to not be pushed away. From where? In the faith. To continue in the faith. And there's a definite article there. It's a purpose. It's important that the definite article is there. It's not saying keep believing, though that's kind of the outcome in one sense. But it's stand firm, continue in the truth, the body of belief that's been passed on from the apostles and from Christ and from God. It's that which Elymas earlier on sought to turn the proconsul away from. They were preaching the gospel to them. They were setting forth propositions and truth. And he was trying to take that truth and twist it and take the proconsul away from it. This is what the Galatians were given and which was constantly being threatened. Probably the key verse, and some of you probably already thought of the classic verse in this regard, and it's found in Jude verse 3. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Stand up for the truth, the body of belief that's been handed on to you. Which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so this is what we are to continue to grow in and build ourselves up in and keep ourselves in. It's that apostolic gospel truth. Primarily and predominantly about the person and work of Christ. But beyond that, the implications of that, the work of God in the world. This is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. You see, this is what he was seeking to do. Get them to stand firm in the truth. Scriptural reinforcement. So in other words, they were trying to get them to believe the truth and hold to the truth and not deviate from the truth. Even as we read from the book of Galatians there, what they were being distracted from and turned away from. So what might this scriptural reinforcement sound like? Well, we're not given a lot of information. But it might sound something like what Paul said wrote to Timothy. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to them, retain them. Or as he wrote to the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter, the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So he's giving them those repeated exhortations about how to withstand the onslaught of the evil one. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, of taking on the full armor of God. This might be the kind of thing that he would have said to them. But bottom line is this, it's through biblical instruction. This encouragement, this strengthening of their souls, came through preaching. If you look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 32, it's made very clear. They're bringing this letter through and they're trying to encourage the Gentiles with what's happened in Jerusalem. And Judas and Silas go along with them, and also being prophets themselves, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. These young Christians needed a lot. So they took some time to give them a lot, to feed them a lot. Or it's like Peter writing his second epistle to those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, those who were scattered and were under persecution. He writes to them. He says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. In other words, I'm just going to keep telling you the things you already know, because maybe Peter knew that his brain was a little bit like a sieve like the rest of us. So I'm going to keep telling you. I'm going to keep reminding you. Why? Because you need to be strengthened, reinforced, scripturally reinforced. Melanchthon Jacobus on this passage writes this: only spiritual instruction and Christian consolation could strengthen their souls. The reference is not to any religious rite, but to the doctrine and exhortation which they should follow in order to fortify them against discouragements or temptations to give up the faith. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus told the disciples to do? Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Paul and Barnabas are living this out as they go back teaching the disciples. And I just thought again to myself, what would that scriptural content look like? Well, it would look like something we see in the epistles, right? That's what they were doing with those epistles, scriptural reinforcement, apostolic reinforcement. They would be delineating and detailing their duties to God. Here's what you need to do. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Here are the duties that you need to keep. Pray always. Repent. Build one another up in the most, you know, or comfort one another. And then there's also pointing out and placarding the promises of God. I've just been with a man who's full of these alliterations, so they're stuck in my head. Sorry. DDD, PPP, pointing out and placarding, that is putting up a big billboard of the promises of God. So they're, you know, very likely going back and saying, hey, do you remember what Christ said? He would never leave us nor forsake us. He would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so they're highlighting these kinds of promises. Or they're examining and explaining the examples of the saints. Remember how Abraham stood up. And remember how David bore up under it. And remember how Jesus, even in the end, withstood and persevered. So scriptural reinforcement. But that brings me then to the third thing that they did, or the fourth thing, substantial realism. What did they say? I just wish I could know, you know? Don't you wish you could have been there when Jesus was talking to the two on the road to Emmaus? Wouldn't it have been great to hear that? What passages was he turning to when he opened up the scriptures and told them all about him from Moses and the prophets? Oh, I would have loved to have heard that. Or how about this sermon? What did they say they actually say to them? Well, we have one sliver of information. This is what they said. And remember what they're doing. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. They are strengthening the souls of the disciples. And this is what they said: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I'm calling that substantial realism. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins were forgiven. He is the one with all authority. So everything's going to be good now, right? It's all going to be taken care of. It's going to be nice and easy going from here. They needed to hear this because they were born in that context where there's tribulation, where there's persecution, where there is opposition to this particular truth. And it wasn't just the cross-cultural missionaries who were going to face this opposition. They were going to face this. And so they need to hear, through many tribulations, you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says this: apparently, they did not encourage them to be by giving them some kind of apostolic assurance centered on the doctrine of eternal security and divine preservation. Rather, or at least Luke highlights for us, rather they couched their encouragements in words that demanded a continuing response on the part of the believers. In other words, they were saying, continue on, stand firm, and here's what you need to know in order to do that. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Their exhortation was more of the nature, he that endures to the end shall be saved, rather than nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, both of which are legitimate. But Luke highlights the one, Paul gives us the other. You see, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas put their finger on that which was most painful, upon these tribulations, as they're called here, these pressing, squeezing, painful circumstances. You know, it's like the doctor who's doing his examination. You've come in and say, yeah, man, my wrist is really sore. Does this hurt? Yeah, that hurts. I told you, my wrist. But he's got to put his finger on that, right? It doesn't. Boom. Well, that's what they're doing. So, well, you know, this is going to hurt, but this is what you need to know. And you see, Paul had experienced this. This is how he describes his time in Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra as being a time of persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. You see, Paul is living out what had been prophesied by Ananias at the day that he was commissioned, how much he must suffer for my name. Acts 9. And then it's going to be prophesied later that all that remains for him in every city that he goes into is bonds and afflictions. Paul even goes so far in his second letter to the Corinthians to describe his circumstances as being so painful that they were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. With much anguish, with much affliction, with many tears. 2 Corinthians 11 describes some of the pains and sufferings that he went through, which I believe it's Charles Hodge describes Paul's life as a protracted dying. But Paul and Barnabas weren't through. It says through many tribulations. It's going to be extensive. It's not just going to be one and you're done. Two and you're out. Many tribulations, not a few, not some, but many. Physical tribulations, emotional tribulations, financial tribulations, relational tribulations, persecution from those who are without, temptation. And some of the afflictions and trials that we face are those of our own making, because of bad decisions or because of sinful choices. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And they warn that it is to be expected. It's a stark thing. It doesn't come out really well, but it's clear. Through many tribulations, we must. It's necessary. It's required. It's designed. But I thought that the disciples were continually filled with joy. Chapter 13, verse 52 says that after Paul and Barnabas left, that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Yes, well, it's kind of the joy that, or the situation like Peter describes in 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you have been distressed by various trials. So it's joy in the midst of trials. You see, Paul and Barnabas want them to understand the Christian life is not a Pollyannish, cotton candy kind of life. That everything's going to be sweet, everything's going to be nice, just because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Rutherford captures this in his Loveliness of Christ when he says, God has called you to Christ's side, and if the wind is now in his face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. The greatest temptation, listen to this, the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. Through many tribulations, we must. They're necessary. Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity, Rutherford wrote. William Whitaker put it this way: the only true comfort of life consists in living communion with God. It is His presence that fills heaven and its glory, and it is His presence that fills every condition with all its sweetness. The way to heaven is no smooth or easy way. And finally, William Arnot at this point: it is not only that in point of fact, tribulation happens to lie between Christians and their rest. It has been placed there by deliberate design by a wise and loving Father, in order that by passing through it, they may be prepared for the rest beyond. You see how that's so important? It's not just because it just happens to be in the way. Because there's nothing that just happens. It's all designed, purposefully designed by a heavenly Father. Through many tribulations, we must enter. And notice how he says we. He records it's a first person plural. There's no exemptions here. The apostles aren't exempted. The people aren't exempted. There is no one who gets away from this life, this voyage on the sea, a sea that is rough, as Arnaud paints the picture, filled with heart sickness, no land in sight, helpless and miserable at times, the voyager laying down at night. He paints this wonderful picture. Arnaud, if you've got Arnaud, read Arnaud. He's wonderful in his descriptions. But there's the picture. Through many tribulations, we must enter. But I'm not done, because that little phrase isn't done yet, is it? Because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here is not coming into salvation and under the reign of Christ, but the kingdom of heaven in this phrase is talking about heaven, dwelling with God forever. The kingdom of heaven. We're going to get there. Note the measure of hope that's stated in that. Yes, you're going through all of these trials, but it's so that you can enter and will enter. These things are creating for you or producing for you an eternal weight of glory, Paul would write to the Corinthians. They're doing you good. They're pointing out and bringing you to that final stage. And so therefore, they are only temporary. They are not permanent. Like a boy sitting in a hospital room and hearing that he can't have any surgery because he's got seizures and his seizure center is right where his speech center is, so you can't do the surgery. And his response to that is, that's okay. They won't last forever. What? Just the rest of your life. You never read of the unsaved, Arnaud writes, passing through their sufferings, or of the saved in Christ passing through their joy. In one case, it is passing through joy, the pleasures of sin, into tribulation. In the other, a passing through tribulation into the joy of the Lord. The captain of our salvation has led the way through many tribulations, through persecution, through death on the cross. And we are to look unto him, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and follow after him. But the point here is, we shall get home. However dark the road, however rough the seas, however long the trial, we shall get home. If you have Spurgeon's book, Only a Prayer Meeting, I encourage you to read the last sermon or talk in that. For it says, I was recently conversing with an elder of the church, and I remarked that he must be somewhere about 75, and he replied, I am 82. That, I replied, is a good old age. Yes, said he, it is. And he cheerfully nodded his head and added, we shall get home. We shall get home. And so we shall, brothers, so we shall, sisters. In chorus, we will take up our brother's words, we shall get home, we shall get home. If this is our great comfort, however long the way, we shall get home. We may live to be 82 or even 99, but we shall get home in due time. We may not doubt that blessed truth, for the Lord has taught us to sing in the song of Moses, his servant, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The way may be rough, but it is the king's highway, and no brigands can drag us off from it. We shall by this road get home to the Father's own house above. Many enemies, many trials, many afflictions, but there is a kingdom, and we shall arrive in the kingdom. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, we need that kind of realism, a realistic, biblical, God-focused hope, that we might persevere, that we might continue. That's the kind of encouragement we need. We don't need to hear, everything's going to be better, you'll get over it, it'll get easier soon. Because it doesn't necessarily get easier soon. Sometimes it never gets easier at all. And if we're going to persevere, if we're going to make it to the end, if we are going to stand firm in the faith, if we are going to have strengthened souls as the disciples, then we need these words. Through many tribulations, we must, not just we shall, we must enter the kingdom of God. I know some of your trials, I don't know them all. I know some of your pains, I don't know them all. But I know that our Heavenly Father has specifically designed them for you and for others around you, for His good purposes, for His best purposes. It wasn't just that He chose one way out of many. He has chosen the best way for you to glorify Him. And He has designed it to that end. However painful, however difficult, however dark, we shall get home. May God help us to study the Scriptures, that we might continue to have this scriptural reinforcement, that we will continue in the faith. Let us encourage one another and provoke one another and admonish one another while it is yet day, that we might make it to the end and help one another to the end, because we must and we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But it is through many tribulations. This is what the Apostle Paul did. The final heading here, well, two final headings, but I won't go over them. I'll just give them to you because our time is gone. Spiritual leadership and supernatural protection. Because then what does he do immediately after they preach the gospel, make disciples, and on their return trip are strengthening and encouraging them with these words? They appointed elders for them in every church. One of the ways that God preserves his people and preserves his church is through pastors. Now, the church came first, the pastors came later. But that's one of the reasons you should be praying. God, continue to pray that God would raise up spiritual leaders. And there's a process, and there are precedents, and there's perpetuity, and there's purpose, and all that in that little passage. I pass over it. But then finally, supernatural protection. Because in the end, no pastor can keep you. In the end, no church can preserve you. Only grace can preserve grace. And so it's what grace has done and grace will do that will preserve you to the end. Because what did they do? Can you imagine? These are new churches. Paul's just come through there. And now he's just coming back to places where he's been stoned and where there's opposition from Jews. And he appoints elders? I don't know that I'd want to be an elder in that situation. They're appointed to be elders? And then what does he do? Oh, I love this. This is so wonderful. What does he do? He commends them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He says, the Lord's the only one who's going to keep you. And so I commend them, commend you to the Lord. The people and the pastors commended to God that by his grace and by his power, he might keep his work to the end. Well, may God write his word upon our heart and encourage our hearts with these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your kindness in giving us your word, for allowing us to take time to study it. Please use these things, write them upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Strengthen our souls through your word. Encourage us to continue in the faith as we look upon our tribulations. Help us to remember it is this way that we must enter your kingdom. Keep us, O God, by your marvelous grace. Keep my friends here at Emmanuel by your marvelous grace. As you have done so far already, continue to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.